Well, let's talk Revelation. Never thought I'd say those words and still be employed. But it is, as I grow older, one of, I believe, the key books in growing in discipleship. It's not easy, but not all the Bible is supposed to be easy. Even in the early church, there was some consternation about Revelation. What do we do with it? There was no doubt that it was an inspired word of God. It was written by the last living disciple, John. And his story is really what carried the revelation through. Today, I want to tell you his complete story and hopefully have us begin to look as disciples of Christ at the story in a new way. So it begins with John and his brother James. They grew up in Galilee, in a place called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida sounds good. I think we like hospitals after it, but it actually in Hebrew means fishy town. It's a house of the fish, which tells you what all these people were doing in order to make a living. James and John, close in age, probably not twins, but definitely close in age, are called by Jesus to be disciples. Now, I cannot put into words how important this really was. A disciple to be trained to be a rabbi someday would move them from being fishermen, which is one of the lowest pathetic jobs you could have, to the height, being a rabbi. Now, by all accounts, John is young, probably as young as 18, 19, and he's probably not ready to be entrusted to be a disciple of not only one of the greatest rabbis Galilee had produced, the people thought, but who turns out to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus gave James a nickname. I should preach a sermon on that. Jesus liked nicknames. He gave, it seems like everybody he really was close to, he gave a little nickname. The names he gave, James and John, were Sons of Thunder, which sounds like a great 80s rock band, doesn't it? Sons of Thunder, yeah, yeah. But anyway, that's kind of what James and John really were. There's a great story that one village had turned Jesus and his followers away. Now, Jesus is an itinerant rabbi, and part of supporting him is that towns should invite them in and feed them and take care of him so he will impart his teaching. And so it's really the height of being impolite, and especially you've been walking all day, and you're hot, and you're thirsty, and you want a good bed, when the town tells you, no, we don't want you. And so James and John had it one day. And this town had turned him away. So they said what I know I've said on a few occasions. Lord, why don't we just strike them all dead? Why don't you call fire from heaven and kill them all dead? Have you been there? Just turn their country into a parking lot. Just make it all glass. Now, maybe we all think that sometimes, but it's probably a bad idea when you say it to Jesus. Because, well, he actually could do it. So it's kind of this insight into who John was. He's probably young, a little temperamental, but Jesus loved him all for it. There's an even more embarrassing story later on when John and James convinced their mother. It's bad when you send your mother to argue for you. But they send their mother to ask Jesus if James and John can be the most important people in his kingdom. And Jesus sort of laughs. It's like, you have no idea. No, just go on. But there is a very, very close relationship between Jesus and John. John is given, and he records in his own gospel, the title Beloved Disciple. Now, that may conjure up all sorts of images in our mind, but we know in the rabbi-disciple relationship, a beloved son is what a rabbi named his star pupil. It's who he really thought would succeed him. And so John is recognized as someone spectacular. He, in fact, does sit on the right hand of Jesus during the Last Supper. As Jesus lay dying on the cross, he entrusts his mother Mary to John. John will see all of the turbulent struggle when Jesus comes back from the dead, and he's part of all that. And does the church reach out to Gentiles? Does the church reach out just to Jews? John was there for all of that. His life was amazing.
And then about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, the world begins to change really too fast for John. The church is growing. It's growing in Jerusalem. It's growing in Egypt. It's growing in Rome. It's growing in the Greek lands. But then a fire breaks out in Rome in 64 AD. It starts in a marketplace, but soon is completely out of control. It burns for 6 days. It is the worst fire Rome had ever seen. The massive amount of property damage is incredible. The Roman Emperor Nero, who probably started the fire, needs a scapegoat. And so he picks this new on-the-scene cult that it must be growing, but they're not important. And he tells the Roman citizens, tells the Roman world, the Christians started the fire. And so very quickly, Rome, which is this huge imperial engine that grinds to dust, basically the world to support themselves, turns on Christianity. And a nightmare begins. In very short order, the Romans will kill Peter, crucifying him upside down. They have Paul in custody for some disputes in Jerusalem. They quickly pull him out of house arrest and behead him. He's a Roman citizen. They can't crucify him. And Rome will continue this blame game for the Christian church. If that wasn't bad enough, 2 years later, a revolt begins in Jerusalem. I've talked a lot about this, but it's important that we understand it for our scripture. The Jews finally rise in revolt against Rome. Jesus said it was a mistake. They lose this war, and with it, they lose everything. The Romans tear down the temple. The Romans destroy basically every site that you read in the New Testament. Galilee is gone. Bethlehem is gone. Bethsaida is gone. It's all destroyed by the Romans. Their viciousness, their hatred in suppressing this revolt will drive John from the home he's always known as a now aged man to live up in Turkey, in Ephesus. Now, I'll give you a little homework to tell you how bad John felt. So Galilee, it's a beautiful place. They call it a sea, but it's a small lake. It's rolling green hills. Go home and Google Artemis of Ephesus. She is the goddess of Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. It's kind of like New York. Lots of trade, lots of stuff going on. But they have this goddess that is so horrible, I can't even show you a picture. So Google her. Artemis of Ephesus. And you will see sort of the reality of John. I went from where Jesus fed the 5,000 to Artemis? It's horrible. It's unbelievable. And all the while, the church continues to be persecuted. John himself will be arrested. Something probably happens with his eyes. He's sent to the island of Patmos, and it's a work colony. Patmos is 13 square miles of rock and cactus in the middle of the Mediterranean, actually, northeastern corner. And he thinks he's going to die there. He is the last of the disciples. And I don't know about your age, but there does come a point in life when you realize, I'm the last. All of the disciples he's known, his brother James, has been killed by one of Herod's sons for the faith. Jesus is gone. The church that they started in Jerusalem is gone. He now lives in a foreign land, and it all seems to be falling apart. When I went into ministry, there were 6 of us that all went together. We graduated Texas Tech from the same time. We all moved towards Asbury, where we went to seminary, and then various different ministries. And this last couple of years, I'm the last one standing. For various reasons, other than church life is hard, they've all gotten out and have real jobs. And I'm left. I'm thinking, it really shouldn't be me left. I mean, they were much smarter, much more pastoral than I am. I'm the last one left. This was John. His world is gone. What's it all for? There was this beautiful dream with Jesus. There was this hope that we would change the world. But the world is now destroying us. There was this rumor that got started, and John puts it at the end of his gospel, that he would never die. The beloved disciple would never die. And if you read the last couple of verses of the Gospel of John, Peter actually wants to make a deal of it. Is this one going to die? Is John going to die? And Jesus says, never mind. Peter, you just worry about yourself, and I'll worry about John. And John was trying to play down this myth that he was the last. He was going to live forever because he knew he wouldn't. More to the point, I think, he knew, he worried that Christianity, what Jesus had started, would not continue. John is lost, he is scared, he is desperate. What he receives is a revelation that is meant directly for him. We are blessed to overhear it, and I believe I can teach you to get a lot out of it. But first and foremost, we have to understand where he was and what God did. God spoke to him in a way that made perfect sense for a boy who grew up in Galilee. Jews, Hebrews, certainly Old Testament, think differently than we often do in the West. As I said in the beginning, it's not about using words, it's about using pictures. Jesus taught this way. This is what John saw. Faith is like a mustard seed. The Messiah is like living water. It's not giving word explanations, it's giving picture explanations. But these can be hard. And if you're not sort of inside in the story, you're not going to get it. What God did for John was amazing. And he did it in a way that was perfect for a man who had just lost his world. Jerusalem, the Judea, the Galilee of the first century is gone. He is one of the few that remembers it. And God speaks to him out of that. I've been blessed in my ministry to live in some other places other than Texas. And I will firmly say I will never do that again. God bless Texas. Just got to live here. Other places are nice. One of the greatest challenges is, like John, people don't speak Texan. Have you noticed that? The further you get away from Red River, the worse it is. It is almost that way for John. This stuff makes sense to him. He is in Ephesus, surrounded by Greek people that don't get it any more than we get it. And everybody that would have understood it with John is dead. So we need to sort of have fun with ourselves as Texans to realize if God spoke directly to us, would he use some phrases and concepts that, well, maybe others couldn't get? True confessions. Do you say fixin' to? I've been made fun of more times for fixin' to. How about piddling around? It's amazing what Yankees do with that phrase. Knee-high to a grasshopper. You've used that one? Let me show you a quick video clip of some Yankees trying to understand Texan.
I believe piddle means to pee.
It's like messing around with somebody. I was piddling with them.
Pitbull, yeah. And a poodle, a piddle.
Right? That's it? Oh my gosh, we got it.
Are we really in the same poodle country with
so
these people?
So piddle, to waste time, just messing around. Quit piddling around. Or I've also heard people say piddly diddling. It's a thing, yeah. Quit piddly diddling around.
This cannot be a real thing.
Probably means something like it's a problem to you, but it's really not that big of a deal.
Is this like when something's small, but then if you were a grasshopper, it would seem giant?
You're when you're young, so you were knee-high to a grasshopper. It probably means that last time you were seen, you were probably this small, like a grasshopper. Is that right? Yes, I knew it!
Knee-high to a grasshopper, referring to a little kid, like your aunt would say, back when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, you were not tall enough to ride the rides at the carnival.
Must be this high.
Yeah, or me right now, still not tall enough.
So imagine if you don't know knee-high to a grasshopper, how crazy the explanations could get very quickly. We see knee-high is a type of garment that women wear. They pull it up to their knee. And a grass, I mean, this is what we tend to do with Revelation. We take words that we may understand the definition to, but we have no clue of the context because it comes out of Judaism of the first century. The Greeks struggled with it. We struggle with it because we forget the context with John. Let me try, at the beginning this morning, to unpack some of that. I invite you to open up your bulletins or your Bible to Revelation 1. We'll begin in verse 9. John tries to commit to writing what he has seen. It makes a huge impact on him, as great as seeing Jesus come back from the dead. He has seen his rabbi, his Lord, his Messiah, the Son of God again. But it's different, and it's especially for him. So we begin in verse 9. I am John, your brother. In Jesus, we are partners in the suffering and in the kingdom. In suffering and in the kingdom, and in patience, endurance. I was exiled to this island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and speaking about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, so it's Sunday, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast. It said, write down what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe and a gold sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were bright like flames of fire. And his feet were as bright as bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was as bright as the sun in all of its brilliance. And people said, what? I don't know what you had for lunch, John, but it was bad. Don't eat the mushrooms. It's bad. What kind of image of Jesus is this? I'm anxious to see your pictures. I mean, what's your first impression? Jesus is what? He's different than he was on earth, perhaps different even when he was resurrected. But he is the Son of Man. We've had hopefully some discussion about this. You remember, I hope, that this is the title that Jesus most frequently used for himself. It's not a reference to his humanity. The Son of Man is the messianic image that came out of Daniel. There was a vision in Daniel, and Daniel, facing much the same situation as John, witnessed God in heaven and God sending one that looked like a man to save the people. This was the hope of the Messiah. It is now, as it was in Jesus' resurrection, seen as Jesus. And this is who John begins to see. A loud trumpet. I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of trumpets in my life. But trumpets mean everything for Jews. These are festivals. These are what you blow at Yom Kippur. These are what you blow at times of great events. So again, this first century understanding is telling him God is here. This is blowing of the shofar, the animal horn. He sees Jesus in a way that is very, very different. Jesus has a white robe and a golden sash. I didn't know Jesus wore gold, but this would instantly tell him that Jesus is one of the priests. He is the priest. He is the one leading back to God. Now, John will make reference to these lampstands, which I wanted you to see and sort of experience today. They are perhaps one of the strongest images of the Messiah from the Old Testament that we have. And more than any other book of the New Testament, Revelation refers to the Old Testament. But if you remember back in our discussions of the tabernacle, or even the temple later in stone that replaced it, there was one lamp with seven branches that would stand right outside the curtain. The lamp was filled with olive oil. And this very notion is the Messiah. Messiah, Mashiach, means the anointed one. And it's hard to make this connection in English, but the burning of the light, as in Jesus is the light of the world, is what they associate with the oil. The anointing is the oil that you use to place on a head. This was Jesus. Seven would be their way of adding an exclamation point that said, this is as God designed it to be. This gold lampstand covered with olives, or covered with the image of almonds, was a sign of hope, of grace. The almond tree is the first thing that buds in Israel when winter is over. This is what stood before the Holy of Holies. This was the light that led you to God. The reason Jesus is standing in this image that John would have got immediately is because he is the Messiah. He is the light. Now, Jesus will go on to teach that he gives each one of these to a church. That we as his bride, as followers of Christ, are this lamp to the world. Now, we use different words and different images today, but John got it. John got that there is still light. There is still the Messiah in the world, and that has not gone out. The same thing that he was taught as a boy, that the way you get to God is through the light of the lamp, is that what would continue on. I know it's strange. I know it's different. But if you can get beyond the picture images, please see a God that is reaching out to someone he knew, someone he loved, to tell him, it's gonna be okay. What I started is gonna continue. No matter what you see on the news, no matter who has pronounced the end of Christianity, part of the joy of Revelation is finding that in our own life. Because I don't know about you, it is hard sometimes to look at our world, our city, and be real excited. Oh, goody, oil prices are down again. Yay. We're going to have another war in the Middle East. Oh, great. That's just fantastic. I was looking at college prices the other day. Jace, hun, you better get a job now. I mean, there's so much strangeness going on in cultures and their treatment of the church that it's easy to get like John and say, it's over. It's over. But see Jesus in the midst of that saying, no, the lampstands are still burning. I am still with you. What's more, John begins to see more of Jesus in a divine way than perhaps he ever did on earth. Now, some of these descriptions are strange. Jesus, what kind of hair does he have? It's white like wool, white as snow. This scared me out of my mind when I was a kid. You guys know Don King? I think we've got that picture. This is what I was afraid of. What? I don't want his hair to look like wool. What are you talking about? Again, you have to know context. One thing about America and about modern society is it's colorful. If you travel to the third world much, or if you ever have a chance to look at colors in the ancient world, it's all pretty monotone. It's all the color of dirt. And so when they're trying to describe things that are bright and intense, they use things that are very different for us. White wool that has been cleaned has an almost luminescence quality to it. They're saying it's as white as snow. It's as white as cleaned wool. It's not, as we would say it, it is luminous. It is bright. This was shocking for John, because it takes him to another place. I referenced earlier the vision that Daniel had seen in heaven, which is very, very close to what John sees. They probably saw the same event. But in that case, this is Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel actually sees God on a throne. As I watched, thrones were put into place as the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair like whitest wool, and he sat on a fiery throne. Now, this was God the Father that was being described. And now, who is receiving the same description? Jesus. Realize what they just did. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah from the lights, but he is also who? He is God. Now, I know John knew this, but he's seeing it. And ladies and gentlemen, I think there is a powerful moment that comes in all of our life when we realize that the God that we want to serve, the God that we love, the God that we read about, is really in control, is really running Washington and Tehran and Moscow everywhere. He is the God of the entire universe. This is the moment that John is having. But perhaps most disturbing of all, what kind of tongue does Jesus have? Two-edged sword. So make sure that's in all your pictures. How is that ever a good idea? That's not nice. That's not the Jesus I imagine. But for John, this perhaps more than anything spoke to his heart. There was a great deal of writing about what the Messiah would be like. It began with Daniel and Isaiah, this picture image where they would describe things. And it took on a life of its own. I want to read to you in a short order a description from the Dead Sea Scrolls about what the Messiah would do when he came. Now, let's be clear, this is not scripture. But this is the kind of stuff that John would have heard as a boy. This is what they thought the Messiah would do with his tongue when he came. It begins, "And behold, when we saw the onrush of the approaching multitude," these are the armies that will battle the Messiah, the bad people. "He, the Messiah, neither lifted his hand nor held a spear or any weapon of war. But I saw only how he sent forth from his mouth as if it were a stream of fire, and from his lips a flaming breath, and from his tongue he shot forth storms of sparks. All these mingled together in the streams of fire and flaming breath formed into a great storm, and they fell upon the onrushing multitude which was preparing to fight, and it burned them all up. And suddenly there was nothing to be seen, only dust and ashes and the smell of smoke." Now that sounds like a superpower, doesn't it? The fire-breathing Messiah just burns up everybody. Doesn't lift a hand. Well, what they were saying, and realize that's not scripture, but it's echoing what Jesus appeared. The sword from the mouth, the brightness that they're saying from the mouth, is a reference back to God's ultimate power. How does God create? He speaks. How do we come to follow Jesus? By a word. John, in his desperation, was wondering, how can the church survive? The Romans... Nero's favorite way to kill Christians was to turn us into lamps. He would put us on a pole, not to crucify us, but cover us in burlap and oil, and he would light up his parties burning Christians. We were playthings to be killed by lions and wild dogs in the arenas. This is going to go on for centuries. John doesn't know how, why to continue. Jesus, by sharing his word, by going back to this hope that John would have seen as Messiah in the beginning, is the greatest power, is what we speak and what we do. We are not going to defeat Rome by swords and shields and armies and revolts. We're not going to turn back evil by being more evil. We're going to change it by speaking the words of Jesus. The sword was the image that they used for the true weapon. These words would change Rome. These words would change John. So in the next couple of weeks, we will continue to explore this strange world, these strange things, heaven that John will see. But let us simply begin at that place, a place of light, that Jesus was the Messiah, and this light is still here. Jesus is God. And the way all of this will work out is by the words that we speak. There is one final epilogue for John. After this incredible experience, he goes back to Ephesus. Nero dies. He is an emperor, vicious man. There's a palace coup going on, and he's afraid they're going to get him, so he kills himself. Paranoid that much. But he dies, and John is released. John goes back, shares this message, and the church says, "Are you sure?" And John says, "Yes, just trust me on this." And there is an amazing story that's told by the disciple that John trained his disciple. So John trains his disciple, and we have the writings of that disciple. So like John's grandson. The story goes like this, that in his old age, John was traveling around to these seven churches that the Bible had said had these lampstands. And he ran across, like we had today, some of our teenagers coming back from college. And there was one man that he said, you know, he looks like he will do well in the church. So he picked the pastor out and he said, "See this boy? You take care of him. You make sure you train him. You teach him the scriptures. He is special to us." John travels back to Ephesus. He's well into his late 80s and 90s at this point. Well, news gets back to him that for a couple years with this teenager, things had gone okay. But then the teenager had decided, "That's enough. I don't want to do church anymore." And he ran off and joined a gang. Now, not any kind of gang. These were violent, you know, think Bloods and Crips. They were robbing people. It was just a bad situation. John is probably the most venerable. He is the most venerable Christian alive. People have this myth that he will never die. He rushes, as fast as you can in your 90s, out to where this boy was. And he says, "Show me the gang house. Show me where they hang out." And so in a way that I think captures Revelation, captures all that he knew of Jesus, you have this 90-year-old man wandering into the gang house. He finds the gang leader, which is this teenager. And he says, "I still love you. Come back to Christ. Come back to the church." Where in the world did John get this incredible sense of faith? Remember, he was the young son of thunder back in his day. And yet now he knows that love will win all. It's because of this vision. It's because of the tongue that would save everything. The teenager hides his right hand from John because that's the hand he killed with. John leads him back with lots of tears, lots of love to the church. This is the last recorded act we have of the Apostle John, saving one more. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of hope that I need. This last week has been particularly challenging for the United Methodist Church. I hope you haven't heard about it. Every 4 years, we have a gathering of the United Methodist Church from around the world. And there was a very real possibility that this was the end of our church. The way things were stacking up, we were going to split. The church that I've known my entire life was going to come to an end. I was, like John, worried that these lights would go out. It's not over. We have 1 week, and I'm headed out. But an amazing thing happened. The church in Africa that we have spent most of my adult life sending missionaries to, supporting with good causes, is now an extremely large part of our church. And this split that was coming has been prevented by people we share the faith with that have now grown up. This is what John was saying to Jesus, or Jesus was saying to John. It will be okay. The faith is going to spread. The faith is going to grow. There will be a new light, and it will go on. Trust in Jesus, who is God and our Savior. Today, as we welcome back some of our seniors, we also say goodbye to some of our seniors. And there is a lot that we would say to them, but we want to share a song with you as we share them with you. A song that would be Jesus' words to John. Slow down. It's going to be okay. So come on up. If we can go ahead and start the song. We can't do it anymore. There is too much for us to overcome. And there is a tendency, even among pastors, even among apostles, to say, it's just going to be a mess. There is no hope for the future. What we learned today is that Jesus has a way of intervening and saying, nah, it's actually going to be okay. It's going to be bigger than you. So it means everything for us today to see you all here, because you are that answer to us from God. We have not been able to do everything, but you guys can. So realize you are our hope, our blessing, and the true solution for what the world will bring. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks that we have this harvest. Young people that have been with us, young people that have taught us so much. Be with them now, O Lord, as we send them out to be the light into the world. Let us bask in a little bit of that light and know that your work in bringing forth new generations and new life is still continuing. Help us as we say goodbye to know that your hope is spreading to the world. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. That's good. Thank you, guys.
Here's to you. You were pink or blue and everything I wanted. Here's to you. Never sleeping through from midnight till the morning. Had to crawl before you walked, before you ran, before I knew it. You were trying to free your fingers from my hand, 'cause you could do it on your own now. Somehow, slow down. Won't you stay here a minute more? I know you wanna walk through the door, but it's all too
late. The light of the church is not in these lamps, as bright as they are. The light of the church is headed that way. Go forth and welcome them. Celebrate where they're going to, and understand truly the best days for the church are ahead. In the name of Christ, amen.